Revelation chapter 12. We'll begin in verse number 1 as we continue once again a series that we started a couple Lord's days ago. Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse number 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Excuse me. Now, last time we got together, we talked about the meaning of this particular sign, and of course we know that it goes back to something in the Old Testament concerning Joseph and Joseph's vision that he received. And of course it points to the fact that the sun, the moon, and the stars here are representative of the patriarchs of Israel. And of course the man-child that's brought forth is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is to rule the nations with a rod of iron during the millennial kingdom. And so in connection with that, now we looked at the nation of Israel actually persecuting and then finally crucifying their own Messiah. And so they were cast into the wilderness because of that. And then in Numbers chapter 35, we began to acquaint ourselves with the idea of the cities of refuge and what that might mean as it's germane to this story. So let's go back there this morning to Numbers 35 and verse number 10. Numbers 35 and verse number 10. And we find this interesting concept of these cities of refuge. And they had a particular purpose. Numbers 35 and verse number 10. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when you be come over Jordan into the land of Canaan, there ye shall appoint you cities of refuge, that the slayer may flee thither who killeth any person at unawares. Now, since we read that last time, we're only going to look at the germane portions of it here. So these cities of refuge were especially designed for the manslayer in verse number 12. Let's read it again. And they shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment. So the manslayer here is the object of these cities of refuge, but a distinction was made between a murderer and a manslayer. The murderer was not to be allowed to flee to the city of refuge, but he was to be dealt with. And of course, the difference between a manslayer and a murderer were carefully pointed out in this passage of Scripture. And so the manslayer now could go to the city of refuge, and he had to stay there until the death of the high priest. And then after the death of the high priest, he could come forth from the city of refuge, and the avenger of blood was not to touch him. He was to be free after the death of the high priest. And if we're paying attention here and we've got our spiritual ears tuned up properly, I think we can see what this means in New Testament terms, the death of the high priest. Well, we've already had the death of the high priest, and so the manslayer now has been set free. The Lord Jesus Christ has died on the cross, so we do have the death of the high priest. Let's turn then to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And then we'll move forward to some new material. Luke chapter 23 and verse number 34. Luke 23 and verse number 34. So this scripture that I think we've all wondered about quite a lot, I think is drawn into clear relief. Verse 34, then said Jesus, he's on the cross now, Father, forgive them. And who's the them here? It's none other than the nation of Israel. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. For they know not what they do. And yet it seems so abundantly clear in the scriptures that they knew exactly what it was that they were doing. And yet we're going to find out that they really didn't know exactly what they were doing. They did it out of malice. They did it out of hatred. They did it because they intended to do it, but they didn't understand something that underlaid all the things that happened during the earthly ministry and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. They'd missed some things. And so now I think we should turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, and turn our attention now to this continuance of that scene in heaven where we had the sun, the moon, and the stars, and then we saw later that there was this great dragon, and he's lying in wait for to devour this man-child, who we know is Christ, as soon as he was born. And soon and sure enough, we find out that that's precisely what happened. Herod now sends out his men to try to track down the Lord Jesus and to put him to death. And in doing so, of course, goes and slays all the children. And that's that weeping that was heard in Ramah, Rachel weeping for her children and wouldn't be comforted because they're not comforted. So let's start in Daniel chapter 7 then in verse number 1 and trace that story for just a little while. Daniel chapter 7 and verse number 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, the last king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed, and he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. This will be the Mediterranean. It's known as the Great Sea in the scriptures. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings, and I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given unto it. And I beheld another beast, a second, like unto a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it, and it said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. And after this, excuse me again. And after this I beheld, and lo, another, a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl, and the beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth that devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, this is interesting when we compare this to the book of Revelation, is it not? Let's stop here just for a moment and talk about the fact that Daniel now sees coming up out of the Great Sea, or out of the Mediterranean Sea, these four shapes of animals that are obviously not animals. And if we compare this with Nebuchadnezzar's vision of this great metallic colossus, there were four parts to that. Well, the four parts to the metallic colossus that were explained in the book of Daniel, as Daniel explained it to Nebuchadnezzar, were four worldwide Gentile empires that were to rule over the earth, but only for a period of time, until there's going to be a final kingdom that will be forever and ever. And that metallic colossus was these Gentile world empires as man sees them. So they started out with a head of gold, which was precious, and it ended up with iron mixed with clay, which still has some use in the eyes of man. And now Daniel is given another vision here, and it's parallel to that, because as there were four elements in that metallic colossus, there are four beasts here that rise up out of the sea. And of course, I pointed out that this sea here is the Great Sea, or the Mediterranean Sea. What does Mediterranean mean? It's the center of the earth, the center of Terra, the Mediterranean. That's the cradle of civilization, as it's sometimes called. That's where all of these world empires have grown out of. And you probably already know that Jerusalem is right on the coast of what? All of these empires grew up out of this particular region. And so Daniel is saying, I saw these beasts rise up one after the other. And the first one that comes up in verse number 4 here was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Well, which one do you suppose that is? Because you know something about heraldry. We see here that it's a lion, and it has eagle's wings. And then we, pardon? No. We'll get to that. Babylon? It's Babylon. Absolutely. If you look at some of the heraldry of Babylon, what do you constantly see? The giant stone lions? Sure. And it had eagle's wings, and I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given unto it. What do we now know about Nebuchadnezzar and his history? He kind of had his wings plucked, didn't he? He was that stump that had the band of iron around it. He was made to be a wild man and eat straw or eat grass. The first salad. I'm again it, I tell you. But what happened after his madness? He was given a man's heart, and he actually writes a chapter in the book of Daniel. So this is the kingdom of Babylon. And in verse number 5, Daniel beholds another beast that comes up out of the same Mediterranean Sea, or out of the same area that Babylon came out of. And this one is like a bear, and it raises itself up on one side. Well, what's the next empire in Nebuchadnezzar's metallic colossus? It's the Medo-Persian. And in heraldry, what's it like? A bear. It moves slow and cumbersome, as we found out at Thermopylae. But it raises itself up on one side. Remember, it was a dual empire, the Medes and the Persians. Which one was the greater? The Persians. Okay. It has three ribs in its mouth. Remember, it conquered. And it said, arise, devour much flesh. The Persian armies in their day were something to behold. They ran over everything like a juggernaut. And then next in verse number 6, I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had on the back of it four wings. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given unto it. So which empire is this? Who conquered the Medo-Persian Empire? Alexander the Great, absolutely. And where does the four come from here? When Alexander died, his kingdom was taken over by his four generals, as you'll remember. And so when their turn in human history comes, dominion's given unto them. And then after that, and now you can say Rome, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth, and it devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the four beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. Here we get into the Roman Empire, and what an apt description we have of the Roman Empire here. And then verse number 8, Daniel says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Out of the Roman Empire arises this little horn. And what do we know out of the book of Daniel about this little horn? Some people say this was Antiochus Epiphanes, which arose out of one of the kingdoms that divided up Alexander's empire. No, Antiochus was a type of who this represents. This little horn with this mouth speaking great things. It's Antichrist, absolutely. Satan himself, this great red dragon that was standing by to devour the man-child as soon as he was born, but he couldn't get the job done because the man-child was caught up to God and to his throne. And then we find out in Revelation that Satan then is cast out and his angels with him into the earth. And sure enough, in verse number 9, we see, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garments was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. Does this sound like John's vision of the risen and glorified Christ in Revelation chapter 1? And his throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels of burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth before him. Thousands, thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Let's now go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'm sure most of us could probably quote this. Nonetheless, let's go and read it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll start reading in verse number 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Who do you suppose this is? It's that little horn that Daniel foresaw that grew out of that fourth empire, which is Rome. Verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Now, there hasn't been a temple for 2,000 years, and this little horn hasn't been yet revealed, for Paul is saying this is yet in our future, in about the 60s AD, and we know that it's still yet in our future today. And Paul reminds them in verse number 5, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. So something is being held back here until the proper time in human history comes, and then he will be revealed. Verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. This mystery of iniquity was already working in Paul's day, and it's still working today. Only who that now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And of course, as we studied this some time back, we know that letteth there means to prevent. He that's prevented or he that's being held back will be held back until the withholding force is taken out of the way, the Holy Spirit. And then, at that time, shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the workings of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And so we have something here that comports itself to what we're studying in a Sunday school class, the nation of Israel. Because they would not, they could not. And so we see once again in the days of churchianity, they could not because they would not. Same principle. Verse number 11, and for this cause, what cause? Well, because they wouldn't, and so therefore they couldn't. For that cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, not a lie, but the lie, the Antichrist, the lie personified, if you will, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so we see now this begin to work itself out. That great wonder that we saw in heaven, the sun, the moon, and the stars making obeisance. And we see now the run of human history out of the book of Daniel. And then we come down to the very time of the end, may I suggest, of churchianity here. Paul, having now warned the church, for he's written this letter to the very church at Thessalonica, warning them. Of course, this letter was written now because it had been falsely reported that the rapture was already passed and they had missed it. And Paul is saying, no, you didn't miss it, because these things have to happen first. It's only after these things happen, that's when the end comes. That's when this strong delusion is going to come upon churchianity, and they that would not will find that they can not, and the judgment will be set. Which brings us back to Daniel chapter 11. Let's go back to the book of Daniel again, because Daniel has more to say about this business. Daniel chapter 11 and verse number 36. Daniel chapter 11 and verse number 36. This impious tyranny that this man of sin sets up, this little horn, as it were. Speaking of him. And the king shall do according to his will. And he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. Remember that little horn was speaking great things? Well, here he is. What great things? Well, marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. And believe me, it will be accomplished. If you remember last Lord's Day, we talked about the prophecy where God tells Israel to come into their chambers and hide themselves until the indignation be overpast. For that is determined shall be done. The end of verse number 36. In other words, it's going to go exactly the way that it has been written. Verse 37. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate he shall honor the God of forces, a God whom his fathers knew not, shall he honor with gold and silver, and with precious stones and pleasant things. Verse 38, this little horn, in his estate shall he honor the God of forces. Who do you suppose this God of forces is? Of course, absolutely. His way is always the use of force. Here he's called the God of forces. A God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and precious stones, excuse me, and pleasant things. Then he shall do in the most strongholds with a strange god, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And at that time shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and many ships. And he shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but they shall escape out of his hands, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. And so what he's talking about here is this Antichrist taking over the world for his 15 minutes of fame. But guess what? He's not really going to get his 15 minutes of fame, because the people of the earth are going to rebel against him. You think that God has no sense of humor? The very one that has taught all the world to rebel against God are now going to rebel against the one that taught them the art of rebellion. He's not really going to get his 15 minutes of fame. He's never really going to rule the entire earth. He's going to use every means available to him, modern technologies, where he's able to monitor the whole earth, to assign everybody a number, and unless you play ball with him, you can't buy or sell. And yet that's insufficient. They're still going to rebel against him. And isn't it interesting that there are three countries here that won't be overthrown? They're Edom and Moab and the chief children of Ammon. That's interesting, isn't it? And he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. And he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. What's he saying here? This sounds like Revelation 17 and 18, doesn't it? Religious and economic power. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many, and he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, and he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Where's he going to plant the tabernacles of his palace? Between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. He sets himself up in the temple of God and gives out that he is God, but he's not God. Wow. We've just pretty much had a vignette here this last three Lord's days of the entire history of the earth. How does it end up? Satan brings forth his Trinity against the real Trinity. The battle is fought. And I read the last chapter, they lost. That's a wonderful thing. Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. And I stood upon, verse 1, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were the feet of a bear, and his mouth is the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him power in his seat and great authority. Isn't it interesting? All this symbology we just got done reading about in the book of Daniel, and now we see this beast rise up out of the sea. What sea? The great sea. The same sea that Daniel saw these four beasts rise up out of, which represented all of these world empires that have come and gone. We're living in the very end of the Roman Empire now. The partly iron and the partly clay part. That's what time it is today. But soon those days will be past. And then this scene will unfold. Verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? Who does the world worship? They worship the dragon. Here it's kind of a curiosity when you talk about these churches of Satan and Satan worshipers. But here it becomes a worldwide thing. And who's involved in it? Churchianity is part of who's involved in this very scene. Why? Because they loved not the truth. Paul was told us that in 2 Thessalonians. We just got done reading it. This is where churchianity is headed. This is where churchianity finally makes shipwreck. I know people sometimes wonder, why do I keep talking about churchianity and who they really are? Because it's important for a Christian to know this. Come out of them. Be not partakers of their sins. They're actually more wicked than the Muslims. Can you imagine that? The Muslims are unwittingly worshiping the devil today. Well, the day's going to come when the Muslims are finally going to figure out who they really worship, but churchianity's in there with them. What a sad state of affairs. How does Satan's Trinity end up? Well, once again, we read the last chapter and we win. What's the upshot of all this? To go forth and be ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, to confess Christ before the world. Are they going to like it? No, they've never liked it. Is the servant above his master? No. So we have to decide. What are we going to do? Be nice and comfortable and go and hide amongst the Sanhedrin like Nicodemus and Joseph did? And by the way, do you suppose Nicodemus and Joseph were ever accepted in the Sanhedrin after they did what they did? They made their choice, though, didn't they? So do we. Let's pray.